I have a very fraught relationship.
Glad to be here.
If you know the book of Ecclesiastes at all, you'll know that one of the things that that book keeps on telling us is that there's nothing new under the sun. And that is true, I think. And among the things that are never new under the sun are any number of kind of Christian understandings of the Bible. Impossible views of the Bible, but recurringly popular views of the Bible in the church. I want to begin this morning by illustrating the point with a bit of church history, and I know that that makes you feel very sad right away, but trust me, this is going to be good. It's okay. I want to talk about a man called Marcion. Marcion of Sinope, and Sinope is in Asia Minor, so modern Turkey. As you and I know, the Christian Bible comprises two main parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Marcion did not like the Old Testament very much, so he decided to create a much smaller Bible. He threw the Old Testament out, and he also had to throw out anything in the New Testament that mentioned the Old. So he left out the Gospel of Matthew, for example. So it was a fairly slimline back pocket kind of a Bible that Marcion had. And this made it very easy for Marcion and other people like him, often collectively referred to as the Gnostics, it made it very easy for these folks back in the early centuries of the church to accommodate their Christian faith to the culture. What they wanted was a Bible that made their lives easier. A Bible that did not conflict quite so much with the Greco-Roman philosophical and cultural beliefs of their time. And it was simply going to be easier to be a Greco-Roman Christian if you didn't have the Old Testament, an acculturated Christian accommodated to the culture. Throwing out the Old Testament allowed the Gnostics completely to ignore the God who reveals himself in the Old Testament. They thought that was a kind of inferior kind of a God and not the same God at all as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they believed. The great opponent of Gnosticism in the early centuries of the church was a man called Irenaeus. He was the bishop of Lyon in Roman Gaul, which is nowadays France. Irenaeus thought the Gnostics' position was entirely incredible. You cannot possibly argue, he said, that the God who revealed himself to Moses has nothing at all to do with the Father to whom Jesus refers. When he says in John's Gospel, that reading a moment ago, you remember, I and the Father are one. Many places in the Gospels, Jesus explicitly identifies the Father and himself with the God who reveals himself to Moses back in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus. And Jesus explicitly gives his followers as their own scriptures the Old Testament. You may remember the famous story of the after the resurrection when Jesus meets those two depressed disciples. Do you remember this story on the Emmaus Road? Luke chapter 24. And he tells these disciples that it's the Old Testament scriptures that they ought to have consulted before, and that they still need to consult now if they're going to understand what's going on. Here's what he says to them: how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things? He says. If only they had believed the Old Testament scriptures, then they would have understood what was going on in their lives. That was his message to them. And later on, the apostles followed Jesus' lead. You would expect them to. They're the apostles after all, so it's not surprising. The apostles followed Jesus' lead. And Paul writes to the church in 2 Timothy, very famous verse. We say it all the time. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. We have a problem. You're not seeing Irenaeus. You see, you lied to me earlier. That's not good. Okay. I'm going to leave you to do that. I'm going to pretend you're not there. And you have to pretend he's not there. So let me read that scripture verse again. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. You remember that verse? Now, the interesting thing is, which scripture is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament, is he not? Because the New Testament doesn't exist yet. He's writing before we have the New Testament. So the scripture he's talking about is the Old Testament. And Irenaeus picks all of this up. And he says to the Christians in his century, his second century, he says, you can't just read the text any old way you like. He says you've got to locate them in the big story. You've got to read them together as one whole scripture. And you have to understand that God is one. Are we good? Oh, look at that. Wonderful. No. Well done. So I'm going to go back so you know where Sinope is in Asia Minor. Okay, and I'm going to go forward so you have the Gnostics and you have an iconic representation of Irenaeus. So Irenaeus says to the Christians in the second century Roman Empire, it's the very same God, you know, he says. The God who makes covenants, the God who makes promises. It's the very same God who reveals himself to Moses, who becomes incarnate in Jesus Christ and carries the whole story through to its consummation. It's one living God we're dealing with. And there's one final thing you guys have to understand, he says. You have to understand that you simply cannot pick and choose your texts. Proof texting is out. The right way to read Scripture, says Irenaeus, is like a mosaic. That's the analogy he uses. The various pieces of the mosaic fit together in a particular way. They paint a particular portrait. And Irenaeus says, you know you've got them in the right order when you see what the portrait is. Because if you've got it right, the portrait is of a king. But you Gnostics, you heretics, as he called them, you fit the pieces together in any old way you want, and you don't get the portrait of a king, he says. You arrive at the picture of a fox. And there's nothing wrong with foxes, but it's just the wrong picture, right? The wrong idea. So, you see, there is nothing new under the sun. Because in our own times, we encounter exactly the mistakes that Marcion and the Gnostics made. Is Jesus Christ really the incarnate God who revealed himself to Moses in Old Testament times? People ask this question, even though in John chapter 8, Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. Which seems pretty straightforward. That's what John's Gospel records. And those who hear Jesus in that passage understand exactly what he's doing. He's claiming for himself the divine name used in Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. Before Abraham was, I am. And that's why they get so upset in that story in John chapter 8. They pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. Because either it's true or it's blasphemy. There is no middle ground on this, right? Either he's speaking the truth or it's the most horrible blasphemy. And those ancient Jews understand that in a way that many of our contemporaries do not. And so we hear a lot of talk, I think, even in our churches, playing Jesus off against the God of the Old Testament. Good cop, bad cop. Good God, bad God. It's just an impossible idea. It's not what the New Testament teaches. And we hear even in our churches the New Testament being played off against the Old. Another completely impossible idea. You can't read the New Testament and come up with the idea we should get rid of the Old. It's completely impossible. And we encounter people, certainly, who simply proof text from their scriptures, reading this or that text and coming up with all sorts of strange ideas about what Scripture is saying. And we're not the only people doing that. Somebody like Richard Dawkins, outside the church, is an inveterate proof texter, a very competent biologist, but a very poor Bible reader and a very poor philosopher. Richard Dawkins simply routinely grabs texts from here or there and everywhere in order to create his particularly malevolent picture of the fox. If you've read The God Delusion, you'll know what I mean. So it's not just inside the church that we find Bible reading with no attention to context, no attention to the big picture. But we do find it in the church as well. So there really is nothing new under the sun. We've seen it all before. And of course, we need to learn from the past or we will be doomed to repeat it. We need to learn again if we've forgotten how to read our whole Bibles for all they're worth, to relearn how to read them well, to relearn if we have to, how to read both Old and New Testaments as one great unified story of creation, redemption, and consummation, one great story told by the one triune God whose character does not change throughout the whole story and whose ways with the world do not change either. So we need to relearn, for example, how to read Exodus chapter 34 in this way. You may remember the immediate context of this story, but if you don't, let me remind you. Moses has just been up to the top of the mountain already, where he has received the commandments of God. But in the meantime, down at the foot of the mountain, the people of God have built themselves a golden calf. Do you remember vaguely the story we're talking about? And of course, this is a wonderful exercise in completely missing the point, right? They've been called out of Egypt to be the special people of God, and they're worshipping the wrong gods down at the bottom of the mountain. And a terrible destruction follows. But the plan of God is not ultimately derailed even by this dreadful apostasy, because God does not allow this sin to stand in the way of their onward journey to the promised land. And so he tells Moses to leave this place and to go on up to the promised land. So the great story is still unfolding, not because the people of God are good people, but because God is a very committed God. That's the gist of the story. In Exodus 34, then, two stone tablets are to be reproduced to replace the two that were broken. Moses is to climb the mountain once again to meet with God so that the Ten Commandments can be reissued, if you like, in a kind of second edition to see if we can get it right this time around. And on that famous mountaintop, God appears to Moses and he describes to Moses his fundamental character. He describes to Moses his fundamental characteristic ways of dealing with the world. And what I want to spend the rest of our time doing is to unpack with you what God's character is in this passage and what his ways are, focusing on verses 6 and 7. So if you have your Bibles, that's where you should be, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. I'll also be putting the text up on the screen from time to time just to help us, and I'm going to do that right now. In fact, the crucial words where God passes in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. Notice where we begin. We begin with compassion and grace. We do not begin with justice. That's coming later on, but it's not where we begin. When God reveals himself to Moses, he begins with compassion and grace. And that's where the whole Bible story also begins. The larger context, the mosaic, in the beginning God created, you remember? And I don't know if you've considered this, in the beginning God created, but he didn't need to do it. So why did he do it? Well, it's an act of sheer grace. It's a gift. It's a pure gift from a benevolent giver, an act of generosity. Why is there anything at all? Because God is that kind of God. God wants to share his love with creatures. That's why God creates. This generosity is communicated above all in Genesis in the language of blessing. Who is God fundamentally in Genesis 1? God is one who blesses. A gracious Lord, showering his creatures with gifts. And his heart goes out to those creatures in compassion. Compassion is another really important word. It shows up elsewhere. Do you remember the story of King Solomon, 1 Kings 3, where two women claim that the child they're bringing before him is their child? Do you remember? And in the end, Solomon comes up with a kind of interesting strategy to find out who really is the mother. And it turns out that the real mother gives up her claim on her child so that the child can live. And we read that the reason for this is she was filled with compassion for her son. So what is compassion? It is the love of the mother for the child of her womb. And this compassion is exactly what Scripture says God has at the very heart of God's own being. Jeremiah 31, "Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? Though I often speak against him, I still remember him. Therefore," our English text says, "therefore my heart yearns for him." But the Hebrew text says, "therefore my womb yearns for him." God's compassion is being pictured as precisely this highest of all commitments and compassions and loves. Isaiah 49, takes it even further. "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born?" Possibly. "But," says God, "though she may forget, I will not forget you." That's the compassion of God. "It will never fail," says Isaiah. God is gracious and God is compassionate. That's fundamentally who God is, first of all, in our Exodus 34 passage. That's where we begin. And it is this love of God for his creatures that we hear about then as this amazing revelation continues. The Lord, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands. Who is God for biblical faith? God is one who abounds in love and faithfulness. That's who God is. There's another Hebrew word we need to get our heads around here. It's the word chesed. By the way, that's how we know that the Scots are the lost tribes of Israel, because I can say chesed, and most of you cannot. Okay? Just want you to know that. What does chesed mean? It means steadfast love in particular, right? Not just any old love, but steadfast love. This is love that is devoted and loyal. And the Old Testament often speaks of the abundance of God's steadfast love. Psalm 86, verse 5. "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in steadfast love to all who call to you." And in fact, this is one of the most frequent refrains in the whole Bible. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." You can always tell what most excites somebody by what they spend most time talking about. Right? And the Bible constantly returns to this particular set of words here. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." In many of our songs, we use those words as well. So this is steadfast love, which of course implies faithfulness. That's a really important word in the Old Testament to describe God's goodness. Jacob, who is not a very good person, acknowledges in the course of his life story that the kindness and the faithfulness of God have marked his life. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping a covenant of love to thousands of generations of those who love him." Deuteronomy 32, "He is the rock, a faithful God who does no wrong." And many other examples. God's faithfulness abounds. What does that mean? It means we need never be worried about it running out. It's abundant. We need never be concerned about the well of God's love and faithfulness running dry. We can depend on this. What else does Exodus 34 say? It tells us that God is slow to anger. Notice where we are told this in Exodus 34. Notice the context. We are told here about God's anger in the very midst of being told about his compassion and his grace and his abundant love and his faithfulness. Where it is really important. God's anger is not something separate from His goodness, right? God's anger is something that you have to understand in the context of all the other things we've just been told. God's anger in Scripture is constrained by His compassion and His grace and His faithfulness. And that is why it is slow. God is good. He intends good for His creation. To quote the Apostle Paul later in Romans 8, God is for us. That's what the Bible says. God is intent on blessing His creation, on loving it, as necessary on rescuing it. That's the bedrock of biblical spirituality. Even in deep distress, the psalmist can say, I am confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. God is good. And in Scripture, God's anger is one aspect of His goodness. It's the anger of a good person outraged by the corruption of the world. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, Genesis 6, and that every inclination of his thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, and that makes God angry, and it should make us angry. Of course, I've been here 19 years now. I'm a Canadian. I have a passport and everything. I'm bona fide. And one of our highest values in Canada, I think, is being nice. And I like it. I like people being nice. It's sure better than not being nice. But in the whole scale of values, nice is really not very high up there, right? Biblically speaking. In the whole scale of values, things like goodness and righteousness and stuff are pretty high up there. And so we tend to feel at a gut level that being angry is somehow wrong. Let me tell you, I think it's wrong to think that being angry is wrong. I think there's something very wrong with our moral compass if the wickedness of the world does not make us angry. There's something wrong with us morally if we are just really cool with everything and somehow, you know, it doesn't bother us. Well, the Bible says that it bothers God. In biblical faith, God is passionate about justice for those who are oppressed. And I am very thankful that that is so. I think we should thank God every day that God cares enough about creation to be angry about evil doing and to do something about it. That God, although He is slow to anger, yet does not leave the guilty unpunished. I'm really grateful for that, actually. Thank God that there's justice to be found in the world, even where we ourselves fail to deliver it, as we routinely do, day after day after depressingly predictable day. We are useless at producing justice. In fact, we don't even really bother very much about doing so, if truth be told. That's who we are. Right? What a terrible world it would be if we had no hope that God would one day set everything to rights and one day bring evildoers to account. What a terrible world it would be if we did not know that God listens attentively to the blood that cries out from the ground on behalf of the millions of people who have been abused and slaughtered, men, women, and children throughout the ages. What a dark, dark world that would be. But there is one good God who cares enough to be angry about evil doing, and that, I suggest, is good news. Psalm 94 cries out for this. O Lord, the God who avenges, the God who avenges, shine forth, rise up, O Judge of the earth, pay back to the proud what they deserve. How long will the wicked be jubilant? We live in a world in which the wicked are all too often jubilant. And we have a desperate need for someone to bring joy instead of jubilation, particularly joy to the victims. And the holy God who speaks to Moses on the mountain says, I'm going to do that. If people don't turn away from that wickedness, don't think it will simply be swept under the carpet. I'm going to deal with that. In fact, he's going to be relentless in pursuit of justice, this passage says. He's going to punish the children of these evildoers and the children, their children beyond that, for the sin of their parents. Let me be very clear. I think we need to be really clear what this means and what it does not mean. because I think our first gut instinct is to get this wrong. This is a Bible verse about the reality of generational sin. That's what it's about. We do not grow up into conscious adult people in a neutral way, says Scripture. We are not blank slates. We are each of us impacted in all sorts of ways by the sins of our forefathers. Do you recognize yourself in this? I do. We are in various ways wired to repeat the sins of our forefathers, actually. It is natural to us to repeat those sins. Because we don't come into the world just as individuals, right? We're shaped. We inherit things. We are dealt a family hand at the beginning of the great poker game of life. And left to ourselves, we will play that hand again and again until we are bankrupt. It's not just the Bible, by the way, that your experience should tell you that, right? That's how things are. You see this in families again and again over the generations. The same weaknesses, the same poor choices, the same repeated evils. And what this passage in Exodus is saying is that God is just as angry with people who go on repeating the sins of their forefathers as He is with people who invent new ones. That's what the passage is saying. It's all horrendously destructive. It all makes the good God angry. And He gets involved in our lives in disciplinary ways to lead us away from that destruction. That's what the passage is saying. What it is not saying, and hear me on this, what it is not saying is that you and I are somehow fated or destined to suffer the anger of God no matter what we do. That is not what this passage is saying. There is no such thing as fate in the Bible. That's a Greek idea. There's fate in Homer, but there's no fate in Scripture. In Scripture, there is always another path you can choose to walk with God's help. There's always another path you can choose to walk away from what you find it natural to be and natural to do, away from the desires that have been wired into your experience and so on. In biblical faith, there is always a path away from the sins of your forefathers. And why is that? It is because, of course, that the God that we are dealing with here is one who forgives wickedness and rebellion and sin. That's who God is. That's the God who speaks with Moses on the mountain. A God who's working in the world to put the world to rights. A God who is working in your family to put your family to rights. A God who will one day put everything right and one day will remove everything that's wrong. But in the meantime is slow to anger, because in Scripture God is much more interested in forgiving people than He is on bringing final judgment on people. That's what your Bible tells you all over the place. And so here is the opportunity in the midst of the tragedy all too often of our lives, the opportunity to grasp a hold of the God who forgives our wickedness, rebellion, and sin, the opportunity to turn away from death, the opportunity to know life, and a lot of the rest of the Old Testament. Leaving the New Testament aside for a moment, just for a moment. A lot of the rest of the Old Testament tells you a lot about the forgiveness of God. The prophet Micah, for example. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. Notice that. It's not anger in which God delights in this passage. What is it? He delights in mercy. Put it another way. Anger with God is simply a necessity because of the reality of evil in the world and in our own hearts and lives. But anger does not lie in the deepest heart of God. And when the world is put to rights, God will not be angry anymore, but He will still be the God who loves. Right? We have to get this in the right context, the right perspective. Why is God angry? God's not angry because He's just an angry person, as it were. Right? Trouble is, we know people like that, and we kind of filter God through other people, right? So we know people who are just angry people. No, you don't need a reason. They're just angry people, right? Don't you know people like that? I certainly do. But that's not who God is in Scripture. God is fundamentally the God of all the attributes that we've just been reading about, and God forgives. He delights to show mercy. Nehemiah chapter 9 underlines this, still in the Old Testament, by the way. You are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Psalm 103, praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins. Old Testament stuff. So, who is God, then, in our two testament Bible that we're all going to keep together and read, right? Right. Who is God in Scripture? God is good, which is to say that God is holy. God's holiness is simply God's goodness by another name. And what does that mean? It means that God, in biblical faith, God is involved in our world in grace and blessing and love and compassion and faithfulness and anger and justice and forgiveness. And these are all aspects of the goodness of God. God is good in these ways. God is incomparably good in these ways. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? There is no one like you. Who is like you, Exodus chapter 15, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Who is like you? It's a rhetorical question, right? It's not a question inviting an answer. There's no God like this God, and that's just empirically true. Study the gods of the ancient world. You will not find a God like this God in the ancient world that the Israelites were operating in. This God is only known to us really because he reveals himself first to Moses, for example, on the mountain where we are at the moment. There is no one like the Lord. This is his portrait, the portrait of the king, the portrait that appears before our eyes when all the pieces of the mosaic of Scripture are in their right place. And that's the place where they need to be. This is the context in which we must understand our Lord Jesus himself, the God who revealed himself to Moses, now incarnate in the man from Nazareth, the one who is evidently still incomparably good and incomparably holy. That's what the Gospels tell us about our Lord Jesus, the one who in the Gospels is still involved in the world in grace and blessing and love and compassion and faithfulness and anger and justice and forgiveness. That's just who Jesus is. And you wouldn't be surprised because it's the same God who revealed himself to Moses. And this is the context in which we need to ask ourselves all the questions we may have about difficult passages of Scripture. This is the context in which we have to place those very good questions about passages we may not at first understand, that may puzzle us and unsettle us, but we have to begin from the assumption that they are all pieces of the great mosaic that describe the same triune God. And if you're coming back this evening, we're going to be wrestling with some of those difficult passages together. In the meantime, let me just end with this. Let me exhort you to respond with all your heart and soul and mind and strength to the God who is actually there, and not some other version, and not to be deceived by all the gods who are not actually there. Let me exhort you to respond to the God of the Bible and not to the God that people claim to find in the Bible. Let me exhort you to respond to the God whose nature is so beautifully described in C.S. Lewis's children's story, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And we're going to end with this. If you know that story, you may remember the point when Mr. Beaver tells the children for the very first time about the lion Aslan. It's a lion, of course. That sounds bad. So the children, when they first hear that Aslan is a lion, respond in various ways. And Lucy asks the question, well, isn't he safe then? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And that, as often with C.S. Lewis, just about nails it. That is the heart of the gospel. Amen.